One of the questions that parents ask their kids is what they want to be when they grow up. Now, there are those who don't think that's a good idea, but one thing that it does is it gets kids thinking. It's not on, is it?
Yeah, it says Mike, though.
It's the computer, I think.
There it goes.
Okay, good.
Yeah, there it goes.
All right, now we're rolling.
Yep.
Yeah, so the question is, what do you want to be when you grow up? It applies in the natural realm and the spiritual realm. What do Christians want to be when they grow up? The answer to the question has a direct connection to the Word of God. Now, as the food we eat in the natural realm supplies us with nutrients for growth, spiritual food supplies us with nutrients for spiritual growth. The Word of God is our spiritual food. The Bible expresses this point. Jeremiah wrote, "Your words were found and I ate them, and they became the joy and the delight of my heart." Job said, "I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food." In Psalm 19, David wrote, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." The writer of Psalm 119 tells us, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now, we could go on, but you get the picture. These verses were written by men who knew and experienced the power of God's words in their lives. But the Word of God is not only our spiritual food. It also provides us with guidance and direction, security and protection. Jesus said, "Knowing the truth sets us free." The Word of God is vital on the national level as well. The Word of God can be a source of national prosperity. Unfortunately, in this day and age, people put their faith in men. But it's the Word of God that becomes a wall of fire for nations when the pivot is large. Now, arrogant people don't like hearing these words, but they're true, and the Bible supports it. A few months ago, we completed a 5-part series on the tabernacle. Now, following that series, a subject we discussed involves passing on the Word of God. The principle appears throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were commanded to teach the Word of God to their children. Now, we noted the command in Deuteronomy 6. It also appears in Deuteronomy 4. If you're there, look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. And we'll be seeing these passages again. Deuteronomy 4, 9. "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" The command appears again in Deuteronomy 11. In verse 6 of Proverbs 22, Solomon says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it." Look at Psalm 78, starting in verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." That same principle appears in the New Testament also. Jesus emphasized it. Paul stated it. But the point here is that through this type of teaching, the Word of God is passed down from generation to generation. Why is this important? Well, Moses tells us why. The book of Deuteronomy finds the second generation of the Exodus Why the second generation? Well, because the first generation died in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy finds the second generation of the Exodus at the doorstep of the land of Canaan. This generation was about to cross the Jordan, but before crossing they needed instruction. Moses gave them instruction. It came in the form of the law. Moses had given the previous generation that very same instruction. The previous generation, the one that died in the wilderness, but they disregarded it. And as we said, they died in the wilderness. Please go to Deuteronomy 30. One of the last discourses that Moses gave to the new generation appears in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 19, where it says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now the reason why passing down the Word of God from generation to generation is important is because it's through the Word of God that generations choose life. But a problem exists when a generation fails to pass on the Word of God or becomes negative to it. The book of Judges, as we said, gives us a perfect picture of this. But we also saw this in some of the other books that we've been studying, and one of them is the book of Ezra, which we just completed a week or two ago. Ezra gives us an account of the first two groups of Jews that returned from exile in Babylon. The first group was led by Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538 B.C. Their task was to rebuild the temple. Now that was completed, the temple, in 515 B.C. The second group returned under the leadership of Ezra in 458 B.C. Now that the temple had been rebuilt, Ezra's task was to restore the spiritual condition of the nation. As a priest and a scribe, Ezra was the man for the job. But the problem Ezra encountered involved mixed marriages, as we stated. The Jews who returned from exile were intermarrying with non-Jews who were already living in the land. Now, this was against the Mosaic law. The law was the standard that God gave Israel to live by. As God's covenant people, Israel was commanded to maintain that standard. By failing to do so, Israel broke the law. And Ezra knew there would be a price to be paid for that. So he made the people take an oath to put aside their mixed marriages and their children as well. Now, we saw that in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, but the question that emerges is, why did this happen? Wasn't this too drastic a measure? Well, it happened because somewhere along the line, the people involved failed to either pass on the Word of God or to adhere to it. And that created a drastic time. And as we said, drastic times call for drastic measures. Now, fast forward 13 years to the year 445 B.C. Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Even in the face of strong opposition, the task was completed in record time. The next step involved the renewing of the covenant. This took place in the seventh month during the fall feasts. It involved the reading of the covenant by Ezra. After the scribes explained what Ezra had read, the people realized they had sinned. So what did they do? They mourned, but because they were guilty, they felt guilty about their sins. So they mourned. But then they confessed their sins. The covenant was ratified. The covenant now became a binding agreement. But that covenant came with stipulations. The stipulations included no mixed marriages, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the sabbatical year as well, paying the temple tax annually, celebrating the festivals, contributing wood for the fire on the altar, keeping the law concerning the first fruits, and paying tithes. These things were not optional. They were all part of the covenant. By signing the agreement, these people took an oath stating that they would fulfill their responsibilities. Now, all of that took place around the year 444 BC. Now, Nehemiah served as governor in the land in Judea for about 12 years. Now, some references state that around the year 433 BC, he returned to Persia to serve Artaxerxes, the king. Approximately 9 years later, he returned to Judea. So, judging from the numbers, that brings the year to around 425, 424 BC, something like that. But what did Nehemiah find when he returned? Chapter 13 gives us the account. Eliashib, who was the priest at that time, provided a room in the midst of the temple for Tobiah. Now, who was Tobiah? We find out who Tobiah was in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. He was an enemy of Israel. He tried to put a stop to the completing the building of the walls. Now, providing a room for him in the temple of all places, obviously this is a problem. But there was another problem as well. And it's stated in the Word of God in... please go to Nehemiah 13. In Nehemiah 13, look at verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, the temple, the assembly of God. Now Tobiah was an Ammonite. The Bible clearly states that no Ammonite or Moabite was allowed to enter the temple. So why did Eliashib, the priest at this time, the leader, allow this? Has something to do with family ties. Second, this particular room in the temple that was given to Tobiah was one of the temple storerooms. It was empty because the people weren't bringing in tithes and offerings for the Levites as they had promised in the covenant. Now, why is this a problem? Well, other than the fact that they took an oath, the Levites were teachers of the law. But now they're not getting paid, so they have to work for a living. Now that, of course, takes away from their teaching. Third, the people weren't keeping the Sabbath. Instead of using that day as a time to commemorate the grace of God, to sit and to think about the grace that God showered them with, which would have benefited them, they were working, they were doing business. Fourth, they violated their commitment to marriage. They were intermarrying among the nations. Even the priesthood was contaminated by this sin. Now, we already mentioned the name Tobiah. Back in chapter 1, the name Sanballat also appears. Now, Sanballat was another one of the individuals who tried to prevent the rebuilding of the city walls. A grandson of the high priest had married Sanballat's daughter. Apparently, there was a plan underway to destroy God's work through family relationships. But the point that I'm getting at is, why did all of this happen? The people took an oath. They made a written agreement and they signed it. What went wrong? They drifted away from the Word of God. And this was a problem, as we said, during the times of the judges. This was the same problem that sent both kingdoms into exile. And it occurred again after the exile. It occurred in Ezra's day, and it occurred approximately 30 years later in Nehemiah's day as well. Ironically, this was nothing new. Most of Israel's history was characterized by one disaster after another because the nation rejected the Word of God. And it's interesting how history repeats itself, because the same problem is prevalent throughout our world today. This nation was once a great nation built by godly men on a foundation of godly principles. But as a nation, we've drifted away from that. The principle is simple. When people or nations don't learn from the past, they tend to repeat the mistakes of the past. Now, this brings us to the next book that we're going to study. The year is somewhere around 430 BC. The temple, as we said, has been completed. It's been in use for some time now. But the spiritual condition of the people hasn't changed much. Interestingly enough, when God brought his people back to the land, God wanted to bless them. He wanted to manifest his glory to them. But they failed to trust and obey God. So God used Babylon to judge them. When God brought the people back to the land, they could have launched a new beginning. But once again, they drifted away from the Word of God, and the result was sin. Sin was corrupting the worship service. What was it that Bill Belichick, said to his team, the New England Patriots, a number of years ago? Do your job. But if I recall this correctly, he didn't just say do your job. He said do your job well. Do your job well. Another professional athlete, football player, told younger football players, instead of getting involved with all these commercials that they get in, he said, perfect your craft. Don't just play the game, perfect your craft, he said. Now, as we said, sin was corrupting the worship service. When we, and we're going to be talking about this in the future, we here in the church age are called on to worship God in a particular way, not a half-hearted way, not a way that resembles going through the motions. But Jesus said, worshipers today will worship in spirit and in truth. We'll be talking about that in the future at some point. But we are called on, not just here in the church age, but also in Israel as well, to worship in a certain way. The book, one we're going to be getting into, addresses many of the same sins we noted in Nehemiah. Among them were corruption of the priesthood, mixed marriages, neglecting the tithes, along with an overall attitude of laxity. Now, laxity is a killer. Laxity is a killer. When people reach a point where they just don't care anymore, they're doing nothing more than going through the motions. And this was another one of the problems that was prevalent throughout most of the history of Israel. The people reached a point where they became lax in their attitudes and their actions. They had no spirit. They were no longer enthusiastic about their relationship with the Lord. And I just got through saying this, but let me repeat it. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. There will come a time when those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. Now that word spirit is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It implies a sense of excitement and enthusiasm. That's the kind of worship that comes from the heart. God doesn't want his people worshiping out of a sense of duty. God wants the heart. When we lose that sense of enthusiasm for the things of God, we're no longer worshiping in spirit and in truth. And this was the case with Israel. And it played a major role in drifting away from the Word of God. We saw it in Ezra. We saw it again in Nehemiah. And we're about to see it again. Please go to Malachi chapter 1. I encourage you all to maintain a high attitude of reverence and respect for the Lord, because it's so important in your relationship with God. And we all, I don't care who the person is, we all can stand improvement in that area. We can't give enough to God in the form of reverence and respect. Now, obviously, the book we're about to study is the book of Malachi. Nehemiah and Malachi were contemporaries. The sins of the people had angered Nehemiah, inspired Malachi's message. Now, we can assume that Malachi was written before Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem. Now, that being the case, I'm guessing the book had to be written between 433 BC and 425 BC, somewhere in that area. a Persian governor was ruling the Jews at that time. That's brought out in chapter 1. When Nehemiah wrote the book, the Jews had been back in the land for approximately 100 years. The prophets like Haggai and Zechariah predicted future blessings for the people, especially in a time called the Day of the Lord. But that was in 520 BC. Several decades have passed, and these prophecies were still unfulfilled. The result was laxity. The people became disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned, and it showed in their daily lives. They became critical of God. But it wasn't God's fault. God didn't do anything wrong. The fact that God would speak to them through his prophet was evidence of God's long-suffering and his mercy. God did what the people needed. He gave them what they needed, but the people didn't do their part. They failed to remain faithful to that which they had been taught, and they became lax. The main subjects of Malachi's message are the love of God, the sins of the priests and the people, judgment for sin, and blessings for righteousness. The main feature of the book involves a three-step pattern of discourse: affirmation, interrogation, and refutation. And we'll look at an example of that as we begin the book. Look at Malachi 1, starting in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Interestingly enough, the name Malachi means my messenger. Malachi was God's last messenger in the Old Testament before the appearance of John the Baptist. In fact, in chapter 3, Malachi predicted John's appearance. Malachi's message applied the Mosaic Law to the problems that were occurring in Israel at that time in history. The word oracle in verse 1 sets the stage for a somber mood. It introduces a message of condemning or an accusatory nature. In verse 2, God's people are compared with the nation of Edom. Now, as we said in the past, Edom was an enemy of Israel. Now, the background to that takes us all the way back to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Look at God's words to their mother, Rebekah, in Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The two nations that the Lord's referring to here are Edom and Israel. The two nations that struggled in Rebekah's womb were Edom, which is the nation that descended from Esau, and of course Israel, which descended from Jacob. Esau was the older brother, but God chose Jacob over Esau. Now that's stated in the main passage where it says, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. That, however, is not a reference to emotions. Choosing Jacob over Esau was God's sovereign choice. Israel was chosen by God to enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord. These two nations, however, fought continually, and they did so for years. Now, this brings us to the third step pattern of discourse that we referred to earlier. It begins in verse 2 with God's affirmation, I have loved you. It's followed by Israel's interrogation, how have you loved us? One of the problems that's existed in Israel through most of her history was the fact that the people didn't know their God. God promised blessings for the nation, but the people didn't feel blessed. But that wasn't due to any unfaithfulness on the Lord's part. It's due to the fact that the nation drifted away from the Word of God. They broke the covenant. They were living in sin, and that warranted a judgment. And second, they didn't understand the word loved. God's love for the nation has a direct connection to election, and you can apply this. We can apply this to ourselves. Because of God's sovereign choice of Israel, Israel has a future. What would Israel do if she had not been elected by God to a covenant relationship? What would her future be? It would be the same as Edom's. Edom was not elected to a covenant relationship with the Lord. Israel will be restored. Edom was destroyed. Look at Ezekiel 35, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, that's Edom, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you a desolation and a waste. That occurred at the hands of Babylon in the 6th century. How did Edom respond? In Malachi 1, look at verse 4. Though Edom says, We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. That verse reeks of we's. We have, we will. These are choices, phrases man uses. But look at what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Edom would never be rebuilt. So back in our main passage, we have God's affirmation, I have loved you, followed by Israel's interrogation, how have you loved us? Then we have God's refutation. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob. The name Jacob is a reference to Israel. Back in Genesis 25, it says, the older shall serve the younger. Esau was the older brother. According to the principle of the firstborn, Esau was the one who should have been chosen by God. Esau was the one who should have been blessed, but God chose Jacob. This illustrates God's sovereign electing love for Israel. Unconditionally and completely apart from any consideration of human merit, God elected Jacob and his descendants to become his heirs of the promise. Now, although that promise wasn't fulfilled in Micah's day, it will be fulfilled in the future, and God will be glorified. This is expressed in verse 5 by the phrase, The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now Malachi brings us to the next part of the oracle. It involves the priests. And this is, well, this whole book is interesting, but in my mind, this stands out. I just brought up the series we did on the tabernacle of, I don't know, a month or so ago. The subject of priests came up in that series. Now, in it, we saw the greatest of all priests. He wasn't a member of the Levitical priesthood. He was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the greatest of all priests for a number of reasons. But one of them was the fact that he lived the life of sinless perfection. Even while on the cross, Jesus kept himself sinless. Please hold your place and go to Leviticus 22. Now, we just got through saying that Jesus led a life of sinless perfection even on the cross. The point to this is that because Jesus was the perfect, sinless sacrifice, unblemished, spotless. The Old Testament animal sacrifices that foreshadowed the cross of Christ were to be unblemished and spotless as well. In Leviticus 22, let's take a look at this, starting in verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. Those who are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs or shall not offer, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them any offering by fire on the altar to the Lord." Now that passage is very clear. Everybody's heart beating a little bit. In this day and age, when you hear something like that, you got to be ducking. Put simply, if an animal had any type of defect at all, it was not to be offered. But back in our main passages, the oracle continues. Malachi spoke to the priests, as sons who did not honor their father and servants who did not honor their master. Look at Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. The affirmation involves the priests who, by offering defective sacrifices, despised the reputation of God. That means they looked down on God's reputation as being not worth very much. The sacrifices were supposed to be perfect. And Scripture states it in a number of places. In Exodus 12, most of you are familiar with the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be an unblemished male, 1 year of age. In Deuteronomy 15, we're told that if an animal had a defect, it was not to be sacrificed. It wasn't that the priest didn't know. They did know. But the Word of God was no longer a priority to them. And when that condition exists, when the Word of God is no longer a priority, human agendas take precedence over God's commands. We saw it in Ezra, saw it again in Nehemiah. The people entered into mixed marriages with the pagans. They should have known better. They should have known God's requirement for marriage. It's stated in the Bible, look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Passage makes it clear. But why did it happen? Because God's commands were no longer a priority to them. And the accusation should have been enough to warrant repentance. Okay, yeah, God, we did it. We're sorry. We'll change. But instead of repenting, what did they do? They interrogated God by asking the question, how have we despised your name? God responded, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. After God answered the question, they compounded the problem by daring God to spell it out for them. So Malachi made it clearer still. By disregarding the kinds of animals that were placed on the altar, they were treating God's table with contempt. Here's where a question emerges. What do Christians today bring to the table? In other words, what kind of offerings do Christians present to the Lord? Do they present their very best, or do they present something less? Offerings to God are an indication of what's in the heart. Now, that being the case, what is our attitude toward the Word of God? Is it a priority or an inconvenience? What is our attitude as we approach the house of God? Is it one of thankfulness and praise, or is it one of duty? And what is our attitude toward our spiritual service of worship? Do we present our bodies, souls, and spirits a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God? In other words, do we present the totality of our being to God? Or do we present the leftovers? This passage brings out the fact that God wants our very best. In our main passage, and believe me, I am convicted when I read that. What's interesting is the fact that the kinds of sacrifices the priest offered to God, they would never offer to their governor. The governor's table was a lavishly prepared banquet, and it included offerings from the people. To offer anything less than was perfect would have been an insult. But somehow these priests found a way to rationalize offering defective sacrifices to God. That being the case, in verse 9, the question emerges, under such conditions, how could a person expect God to be gracious? To emphasize the point, Malachi stated that the entire temple service might as well be shut down. Principle. If God is not pleased with that which has been offered, it's better to offer nothing at all. That brings us back to the phrase, the people didn't know their God. Not knowing God, they failed to respond to God in a way that honors God. Instead, their response showed contempt for the Lord. The phrase, God is great, is an understatement. Man can't begin to explain or even imagine the greatness of God. God is great, for lack of a better word. I was just talking to somebody yesterday about this. We use the word amazing for God, you know, and God is amazing. God is amazing in so many ways. Yeah, God is definitely amazing. But the word amazing doesn't even come close. It's a human word. God is far above and beyond amazing. God is far above and beyond great in so many ways. We see God's greatness in creation. You don't have to be an intellectual to look at creation and see the greatness of God. Creation tells the story, the glory of God. Creation gives us a picture of unmatched intelligence. Isaiah alluded to it in Isaiah 55, where he wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul hit it on the nose in Romans 11, where he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." In creation, we see the power of God. There is no power anywhere in the universe that even comes close to matching it. In Isaiah 6, the presence and the power of God shook the threshold of the temple. The power of God holds the universe together. God has the power to give life and to take life. But in creation, we also see the grace of God. God created earth as a place for man. And God provided everything that man needed, not only to live, but to prosper. And God also made it beautiful. And the blessings of God just in our lives alone are limitless. Limitless. And that isn't even the tip of the iceberg. But what does it all have to do with our main passage? The priests in our main passage were given were given an awesome privilege of serving the Lord. But because they didn't know their God, their service to God fell far short of honoring, honoring God. And see, this is another reason why the Word of God is important. It gives us some idea of who God is, how God functions. As we receive such knowledge and understanding, we also receive the capacity to honor God in what we say and what we do. Now this takes us back to the greatness of God in Malachi 1. It says in verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun and even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." That's a reference to the millennium. In the millennium, the offerings will be pure, and God's name will be great throughout the entire earth. We saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 worship services taking place in heavens where you have myriads and myriads of people, angels, people, just praising God with this amazing worship. Why was it so amazing? There's that word amazing again, for lack of a better term. Why was it so amazing? Because those creatures saw God up close and personal, and we're going to see that someday. We're going to see that someday as well. But God's name can be great among his people today also. It all depends on how his people come to know him and respond to what they know. That wasn't the case in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and now here in Malachi. And nor was it the case throughout most of Israel's history. The rest of the chapter further supports this. In verses 12 and 13, they pretty much repeat what was stated in verses 7 and 8. God's requirement of perfect sacrifices proved tiresome to the priest. It wasn't a case of not having the animals that met the requirement, because they did. Look at verse 14. "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." This is a case where these individuals chose to willfully disobey the Lord by refusing to adhere to God's requirement. They demonstrated an attitude of contempt. As we stated earlier, they knew better. They stated it in verse 12 in the phrase, "The table of the Lord is defiled," but they didn't care. They purposely, willfully defiled the Lord's table, but they didn't care. That response demonstrates an attitude of contempt. Verse 14 tells us that because of their willful disobedience, that these individuals are already cursed. But how does it apply today? The Bible indicates that throughout much of Israel's history, the priests were corrupt. Look at Ezekiel 22, verse 26. "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And then we have Jesus' words concerning the scribes and Pharisees. "They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." These same principles are in place today. Corruption in the spiritual realm exists today. People minister for the wrong reasons. Many of them teach false doctrine. Much of that which is offered today appears in the form of the lie. In the case of Israel, the result was judgment. This is why it's vital to learn from the past. By avoiding the mistakes of the past, we might be able to avoid a judgment in the present. Malachi's discourse involves the priests, involving the priests, continues into chapter 2. But here is where it appears in the form of a warning. We'll be closing shortly, but in Malachi 2, look at verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The warning, obviously, in this passage involves a curse, both present and future. In the present, the curse had already gone into effect. It involved failing to give glory to God. Please hold your place and go to Numbers chapter 6. God is glorified through the obedience of his people, and obedience to instruction in the Word of God results in blessings. Now, such blessings could appear in many forms. I think we touched on this recently. They could be material, but more than likely such blessings might result in a changed system of thinking and the capacity to reflect the character of Christ in the world we live in. When the world sees that, the character of Christ in Christians, God is glorified. And that same principle applied in Malachi's day. Obeying God's commands results in blessings. In number 6, look at verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. This blessing in this case has a connection to the name of the Lord. This blessing indicates that God desires to invest his people with his name. The blessing itself is a petition that God might live among his people. His people, in doing so, God would meet the needs of his people. That would indicate to the nations of the world that God was with his people. Now, as a result, God would be glorified among the nations. On the other hand, disobedience results in the curse. The condition of their hearts indicated that the curse was already in effect. Just as in Numbers, the number 6 passage where Aaron the high priest was commanded to pronounce a blessing on the people, in Malachi's day, God had given the authority to the priests to do the same. But the blessing had been turned into a curse. And the curse appears in verse 3 through the use of graphic language. The waste of the sacrificed animal was supposed to be carried outside the camp and burned. But here we're told that God would spread refuse on their faces, thus making them unclean, so that they would have to leave the priesthood. The principle that emerges is the price of disobedience can be costly. God not only is the standard, God also sets the standard. God set the standard for the priesthood through Levi. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. The covenant mentioned in verse 4 was a covenant that God made with Aaron, who was the high priest during the Exodus. That covenant established the priesthood. Later on, it went through Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. It's described in Malachi 2, please. Go back there. And here's where we'll be closing. In Malachi 2, look at verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The relationship of God to the priesthood was established through this covenant, and that was the standard for all the priests. The covenant was one of mutual responsibility, in which God expected reverence for himself. Now that would in turn lead to a life of peace for the priests. But the priests in Malachi's day deceived themselves. They claimed that the privilege of the covenant, but they neglected the conditions of it. We stated earlier, obedience warrants blessings. Recall how Moses put it? Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. See, it's not that God's people earn blessings from God. Blessings are built into the covenant. In verse 5, Malachi tells us that the covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. The covenant clearly states that life and peace result from obedience. But that wasn't the case in the days of Malachi. Instead of showing reverence and respect for the Lord, by offering defective sacrifices, they were showing contempt. They despised God's commands. They profaned God's altar. How did they arrive at this point? They rejected God's words. The dispensation doesn't matter. God preserves his word and makes it available. Everyone has the opportunity to receive the word of God. But when a generation fails to pass it on or reject it, there's a price to be paid. And this principle is very present in our nation today. We'll get back to this on Wednesday in our next session. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the body of Christ, members of the church this morning, to receive instruction in your word. We thank you for the amazing grace that you've shown us in bringing us together, in showering us with your, in teaching us your fantastic word, showering us with your amazing grace, changing our system of thinking, giving us that spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. We thank you for the changes that you've made in us, for the equipping that you've equipped us with to walk in this world in a way that honors you and glorifies you. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Empower us, Father. Empower us, inspire us, stimulate us, motivate us to continue forward according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.